John chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, Jesus says, still in the upper room, that you should not be offended. So what Jesus has just spoken and what he continues to speak is in order that the disciples, after his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, would not be offended. The word offended is the word we get our word scandalon from that, and it has the idea of to stumble or fall. It was used, was the word used for a little trip trigger or trigger trip, whichever way you want to say it, but it was a little trigger. It was used on a fowler's trap. It was a bird trap, and they would have this little trigger that they would trip to catch the bird, and it was used scandalon for the idea of tripping or stumbling. So Jesus didn't want them, when the persecution was going to come, and that's what he's going to warn them about, to be offended. It is always good to know what you're getting into, right? You know, so often we lead someone to Christ and go, oh, you're going to heaven, you'll have joy, you'll have peace, you'll have love, and you'll be happy, and everything will be awesome. And they go, oh, great, 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 you know. And then they start living the Christian life, and trials come, and they go, wow, I think I was lied to, you know. Or persecution comes, or opposition comes, and they think, what's the deal here? I thought the Christian life was just to be wonderful, you know. It is wonderful, but it will also be a time of persecution. When you follow Jesus Christ, the world will persecute you. In light of the verses we're just about to read, I'm reminded of the fact that the Bible says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Persecution. Boy, that verse convicts me. Because when I am not convicted, it makes me wonder, am I living a godly life? Or am I compromised my witness? And thus, I'm not being persecuted, at least in some form or fashion. But notice in verse 2, for they shall put you out of the synagogue. Now, he's talking to his disciples who were Jewish, and they were still involved in the synagogue. And the first Christians were Jewish, and they, for their faith in Jesus Christ, would be excommunicated from the synagogue, which was a very, very difficult thing to endure as a Jew. Yea, the time comes, verse 2, when that whosoever kills you will think that he's doing God a service. Now, these things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was still with you. In other words, I'm going to be leaving and going away, but I'm telling you these things because now I will be going away. I was with you. I'm going to go away, and you're going to be persecuted. Now, notice there in end of verse 2, that the time will come that those who kill you and persecute you will actually think that they're doing God service. Paul the Apostle, who before his conversion was Saul of Tarsus, is a classic example of this statement. Jesus is actually speaking prophetically here. He is speaking as a prophet. This is going to happen to you. Now, how many of you have read the book of Acts? And you know very clearly, right, that in the book of Acts, Saul was breathing out threatenings against the church. When he was converted in chapter 9, he was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and to throw them in prison. And when Stephen, the first Christian martyr in Acts chapter 7, was put to death, who was it that was standing by, consenting to his death, and watching the coats and the things of those who stoned him? It was Saul of Tarsus. And Saul later on says that he actually believed that he was doing God a service. The Jews believe that Christians, even though Jews, because they worship Jesus Christ, were blasphemers. They were worshiping Jesus. That was blasphemy. And their persecution against them, they thought they were doing it in the will of God. Think about that. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He was God in the flesh. God came down to earth, and they are persecuting now not only have they crucified him, but they're persecuting his followers. And they have rejected Jesus, who was the Messiah, God in the flesh. Now they are persecuting his followers. And the thought is just so amazing. They actually thought they were doing God a service. Very dangerous when you have somebody with religious zeal that is completely misguided, right? Today we have the rising tide of Islam. And we have what are called Islamic fundamentalists and terrorists that hate Christianity, they hate Jews, they hate Western culture because of our Christian values and Christian stance. And I was reading just this week, we're going to be celebrating acknowledging the day of the persecuted church, November, first Sunday in November, I think it's November 2nd, and November 9th, second week of November. And I was reading this week, in light of it, The Voice of the Martyrs, and it is unbelievable to me. I knew there was persecution, but the amount of persecution that Christians are enduring right now, all over the world, but I was reading about Indonesia. In Indonesia right now, Christians are being killed. They are being martyred and put to death. Their homes are being burnt. They're being killed. Their churches are being burnt down. It's happening in the Sudan and other parts of the world. Very, very dangerous world if you're a Christian, especially in the area of the Muslim world. They persecute the Christians. Now, from the time of the early church in the book of Acts, all the way to this very present time, these words have been fulfilled. True Christians, at some place and some time in the world, have been persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. There was a time during the Reformation, I don't know if you've studied church history, but during the Protestant Reformation, that many who were in the Roman Catholic Church and did not want to leave the Roman Catholic Church. They wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church. But because of their commitment to the authority of Scripture, as opposed to the papacy, and because of their belief in the individual priesthood of man, that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, many of them were actually martyred and put to death for their faith by the Roman Catholic Church, thinking they were doing God a service. They actually tied them to stakes and burnt them for their faith in Jesus Christ. And again, amazing, thinking they were doing God a service. And all the way through the history of the church, we've found men and women who have been persecuted for their faith. And so Jesus is warning that. So from the first time that Cain killed Abel, the righteous persecuting the unrighteous, to this very day, we see this persecution that Jesus is predicting. And he said, these things will they do, and he gives us the real foundational reason behind it. Notice verse 3, it's quite insightful, because they have not known the Father nor me. They did not really know God. They did not have a personal relationship with God. They were religious, but they were lost. It's a very, very dangerous thing to have religion or to have religious zeal and yet not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But he says in verse 5, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, where goest thou? Now, earlier in the upper room, Thomas had said, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But at this point, with all the talk about Jesus leaving, all they could think about was themselves. Wow, this is a bummer. Wow, we don't want you to go. Wow, this is really a bummer. And they were all kind of self-absorbed in their own plight, and they weren't really concerned about where Jesus was going, why he was going, and the whole idea of his death and resurrection and ascension, and that he would send the Holy Spirit. They weren't focused on that. They were all self-absorbed. One of the best ways to get depressed is to get self-absorbed. Go home and try it tonight. One easy step to being depressed, go home and just think about yourself. Think about your problems. Think about your plot, your lot. Think about your finances, your health. Think about all the things that are going wrong in your life. You know, down in the dumps I will surely go. So that is where the devil keeps me low. And you just begin to get self-absorbed. And such was the case with these disciples. Fully self-absorbed. And Jesus says, none of you ask me where I'm going. You know, Jesus was going back to the Father. He was going back to heaven. They should have been pretty excited about that, but they really didn't want to see him go. He says, because I have said these things, verse 6, unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. The word filled there literally means filled to the point where there's no room for any more. So their hearts were so filled with sorrow, there was room for nothing else. Have you ever just been completely, totally consumed by sorrow, and no one could comfort you, no one could speak peace to you, and you were just kind of at the limit there of just being filled with sorrow, filled your heart, controlled your heart. Nevertheless, now he begins to make the promise to them again of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And these are some of the great, great passages in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit. Follow me in your Bible, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. So there's the sadness of his leaving and the sorrow that's filled their heart. But I tell you the truth, it is expedient. Now that word means profitable or beneficial for you that I go away. Why? For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, I'm going to try to limit my remarks so that we can move through this passage tonight, but I just want to make clear the text. Here we have a fundamental teaching in the New Testament that it was absolutely essential and beneficial to the disciples that Jesus go away. Now you go, wait a minute. I'm kind of like the disciples right now. I don't see the value of Jesus leaving. Now let me explain. Jesus, in a body on earth, could only be at one place at one time. Now there's a mystery of mysteries that I cannot comprehend, and that how he could be God, thus having all the divine attributes, one of them being omnipresence, and still be in a body of humiliation. That's a mystery of mysteries to me. I know by Philippians, the teaching in chapter 2, that he had voluntarily, temporarily laid aside his divine prerogatives and taken on him the form of a servant, his humanity. But when Jesus was here in a body, he could only be in one place at one time. If he was in Galilee with his disciples, he couldn't be with any disciples in Jerusalem. If he were in Jerusalem and he left disciples in Galilee, he could not be with them in Galilee. But if he were to depart and then send the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit could indwell each individual Christian. And wherever Christians were worldwide, simultaneously, universally, they would all have the presence of God dwelling in them. Now, I don't know about you, but that is an awesome, awesome thought. Christians that are gathering right now tonight in San Diego, God is there with them. Christians that are gathering tonight in Los Angeles or Orange County or up in our mountains or across the nation, God is there with them. And if they're believers, the Holy Spirit is dwelling right there among them. And if they've congregated as a church, wherever two or three are gathered, Jesus said, I am in your midst. Had he not left, had he not gone, and had he not given the Holy Spirit, that could not have been true. So the expedient or the blessing or the benefit to them would be that now whenever the disciples were dispersed, wherever they went, each of them would have as an indwelling, abiding presence the Holy Spirit, and that he would be in them and he would be with them, and he would guide them into all truth wherever they went. So Jesus' ascension, then his sending the Holy Spirit, was a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful blessing. You cannot even comprehend what a blessing it was on the day of Pentecost when the fullness of the Spirit came and formed the body of Christ. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And we know in the context, they all began to speak in tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And Peter stood up and preached with such boldness and power. 3,000 souls were added to the church. And Jesus said, greater works than these shall you do because I go to the Father. That's the idea. I know you're saddened and I know you're discouraged. I'm going to leave. But man, the Holy Spirit is a coming. And He'll come and He will fill you and baptize you and empower you. And He will be with you wherever you go. When we disperse tonight from our meeting here and you go your separate ways, God goes with you. The Holy Spirit goes with you. When you get in your car, don't forget, by the way, watch those speed limit signs and watch that speedometer. The Holy Spirit's dwelling inside of you. When you're at home and you're watching television and you're talking to one another, the Holy Spirit is there with you. When you lay down at night on your bed and you feel so all alone, don't forget, you're never alone. The Holy Spirit is with you. Jesus said, I'll never leave you and forsake you. And for Him to fulfill that promise, He had to send the Holy Spirit. And the comforter there in verse 7 is the Holy Spirit. It's the word parakletos, which means the comforter. So as He said in chapter 14 and chapter 15, now in chapter 16, I will send the comforter. I will send Him unto you. So Jesus sending the Holy Spirit. I will not come unto you, but if I depart, the Comforter will come unto you. If I depart, I will send Him unto you. So they wouldn't have Jesus, but they would have the third person of the Trinity. That is the Holy Spirit. So just a lot of truth in that verse. But notice verse 8. When He has come, now the He is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And in case you don't realize this, He is a person. The Holy Spirit is not an it. It's not God's active force. He is the third person of the Godhead. And He is God, and He is subject to personal treatment like the Father and the Son. When He, the Greek pronoun ikonos, He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father, and you see Me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, so He's the Comforter, and now He is the Spirit of truth. We talked about truth this morning, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. When He has come, He will guide you, verse 13, into all truth. He will not speak of Himself, or literally of His own accord, but whatever he shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, verse 14, He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you. Now, these are marvelous, marvelous statements about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth. As far as the Holy Spirit and His work in the world, it is threefold. He has come to reprove. The word means to convict, with the idea not of judging, but convincing of guilt. The Holy Spirit's work in the world today, by the way, it's not your job, okay? Quit playing Holy Spirit. I get more people coming to me. What can I do to convert my husband? What can I do to convert my wife? What can I do to, you know, get the guys at work saved, you know? You're not the Holy Spirit. There is a friend of mine, and he's doing such and the other, and it's a wicked, sinful, violent, and what can I do to rebuke him? You're not the Holy Spirit. Go home tonight, look in the mirror, and say to yourself, I am not the Holy Spirit. You can depend on the Spirit, and you can surrender to the Holy Spirit.
You can yield to the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit, and you can pray that the Holy Spirit will convict your friends and family and neighbors, but you can't play Holy Spirit. You can't play Holy Spirit in people's lives. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. I have more women come that are just frazzled about their heathen husband. And all these heathen husbands, you know. Well, we could get the elders to go over and beat them up. Drag them down here, too. We could tie them to one of the posts in the sanctuary until they repent. You're not the Holy Spirit. We're not the Holy Spirit. Pray for them. Pray for them. Sick the hound dog of heaven upon them. He can convict them in ways that you could never do. Trust me, He will. Best thing you could do is get on your knees and pray and pray and pray and pray, and the Holy Spirit will do an unbelievable work. But you have to trust Him.
So He will reprove, convict the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, all Bible teachers, Bible scholars, at least the ones that I highly respect, admit this is a very challenging passage to interpret. But let me do my best in making it simple. Of sin, not sins, but sin, singular, one specific sin, because they believe not on me. The Holy Spirit is come to convict the world of one sin, not all the individual sins, but the sin of unbelief. You know, if a person goes to hell, they're not going to go to hell because they smoke cigarettes. They're not going to go to hell because they lied. They're not going to go to hell because they committed adultery. They're not going to go to hell because they murdered somebody. They're not going to go to hell because they got drunk. You're going to go to hell because you did not receive Jesus Christ. It's a sin of unbelief. Now, those things are sins. And I just mentioned, I threw smoking in there. I don't necessarily classify that as sin. That's just a bad habit. But the thing that sends a person to hell is unbelief. When an unbeliever at the great white throne stands before Jesus, Jesus isn't going to say, you are a pretty wicked person. You're going to go to hell. He's going to say, you know, you rejected me. You didn't believe in me. I came, I died, I paid the penalty for your sins, I rose again, and you rejected me. You didn't believe in me. The only sin that condemns a man to hell is the sin of unbelief. That's the issue. I'm not saying that those aren't sins, but it's the sin of unbelief. That's man's great need. A lot of people sometimes think, well, I got to clean up my life before I come to Jesus Christ. I got to stop doing bad things so that God will accept me. No, you come as you are and God cleanses you and forgives you, but it's believing in Jesus Christ. That's the great sin of unbelief. And then the second sin that Spirit of God convicts men of is of righteousness. And then He gives an explanation of that as well, because I go unto the Father and you see me no more. What does that mean? That means that when Jesus died on the cross and when Jesus was buried and Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus ascended back into heaven and Jesus was exalted at the right hand of the Father, that God the Father was saying, this is the standard of righteousness that I will accept into heaven. This is the standard of righteousness that I will accept into heaven. When the Holy Spirit comes to convict an individual, it is to show them that they have fallen short of the glory of God, or the standard of righteousness that God has established. God the Father put a stamp of approval on the life, death, and of Jesus Christ by raising Him from the dead. When Jesus cried on the cross, it is finished. He was buried, and God the Father said, amen, and raised Him from the dead of righteousness. If you're witnessing to somebody and they say, well, I think I'm pretty good. I think I'm good enough to get to heaven. You might want to share with them, are you as good as Jesus? Are you as perfect as Jesus? Are you perfectly righteous? Like, oh no,
I certainly am not. I fall short of that standard. Right, we all fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. That is the standard of righteousness, because I go unto the Father and you see me no more. And then of judgment, verse 11, because the prince of this world is judged. So he gives a reason behind each one, because they believe not on me, because I go to the Father, and because the prince of this world is judged. Now that's an interesting statement of judgment. The judgment there is a reference to Satan's judgment that again took place at the cross. He's not convicting them of future judgment, but of past judgment that took place when Satan was defeated at the cross of Jesus Christ. The prince of this world is a reference to Satan. Did you know that when Jesus died on the cross, he not only paid for the penalty of our sins, he not only revealed the heart of the Father, the love and the mercy and the grace of God, theologians call it the theater of the cross, but he defeated Satan. Satan is already defeated. What he thought was the victory in killing the Son of God when the Father raised him from the dead was his greatest defeat. That is the ultimate example in the Bible of how God takes the wrath of man and causes it to praise him, how God can turn the tables. Satan's hatred and killing, crucifying the Son of God, and it was that very thing that actually was the turning point and brought defeat for the devil. The Bible says that he divested Satan of his power at the cross. He spoiled, the King James translates it, spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He's using the imagery of what was known as a Roman triumph. When a Roman general would win a war and conquer another people, he would come back with his troops and they would actually have a Roman triumph. It was a parade. It was like a ticker tape parade where everyone would celebrate and the soldiers would come back, and they would sometimes even have the enemy they conquered fastened to the wheels of their chariots like hubcaps going down the street upside down, you know, and they would have drag their captives and it would celebrate. And that's what Jesus did in his death, resurrection, and ascension. He spoiled principalities and power, divested, is the word, Satan of his power. You say, well, why is the devil still cruising around wrecking havoc? Because even though it's past tense, he's a defeated foe. Jesus, when he comes back in the second coming, is when he finally comes back to take his rightful place and to usurp himself and take authority and power over Satan. He'll be bound and thrown into the abuso, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. Even though he's released for just a short period at the end of the millennium, he is then thrown into the lake of fire where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. That is just the byproduct of what happened at the cross. When Jesus rose from the dead, all of the demons of hell and what was Satan realized, it's over. We lost the battle. So what he does now is just try to take as many people with him as he can. Tries to nullify your testimony. Tries to get you to turn away from God. He knows he's defeated. So he's just kind of doing all he can to kind of wreak havoc before his final destruction. And the Holy Spirit has come to convince the world that because Satan was judged, there will be for you who follow Satan a future judgment. If God judged the devil at the cross, what makes you think, who reject Jesus Christ and follow the devil, that someday you won't be judged as well? So it has a past and a future sense to it. Because of the past judgment of Satan, there is the certainty of the future judgment of the unbeliever. And you can bet one day God will judge the wicked and the unrighteous who reject his Son, verse 9, and do not believe on him
who have fallen short of his righteous standards and judged Satan, and in the future, one day, they will be judged as well. Now, the Spirit, verse 13, is called the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. When he came, he inspired the writers of Scripture. No errors in the Bible. No inaccuracies in the Bible. It's truthful in all that it states. When it says there was a guy named Jonah and he got swallowed by a big fish, he's the Spirit of Truth. There really was a guy named Jonah. There really was a big old honking fish. I don't know if it was honking, but it was a big fish. And he went right down the throat of that sucker and hung out in there for a few days. I always picture him in there. He's covered with seaweed, you know, and his big old whale tonsils. He was probably boxing on them, you know. Like Pinocchio, hanging out in there, started a little fire, you know, and he cooked some hot dogs. But eventually, I mean, this dude was just spit up on the beat. It's a true story. It's the Spirit of Truth. God really did create the heavens and the earth. There really was an Adam and Eve. There really was a Noah and a Jonah. There really was a big, giant boat that all the animals got on called the Ark. All that you read in the Bible, there really was a Jesus. He really did heal people. He really died. He really rose again. All that the Bible affirms and teaches, it's true. He's the Holy Spirit of Truth. And you can depend on the Bible. And notice what he says. It ties into what I just said. When he has come, he will guide you into all truth. You think when the apostles wrote the Scriptures that they didn't have the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth? Isn't it insanity to think that so-called scholars sit around in a room today and try to decide what Jesus really said or didn't really say? When the apostles were right there and heard him and had the Holy Spirit and wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they have the audacity to go back and say Jesus didn't really say that? It's insane. He will not speak of himself. That phrase would be better translated, of his own accord. So he wouldn't just be spewing his own thoughts. It would be indeed the mind of God. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come, or tell you things to come. You ever read the book of Revelation? I mean, what a fulfillment that is of that. The apocalypse, the unveiling, and the future things that are listed for us there. The work of the Holy Spirit. He shall glorify me. Please, please, please underline that statement in verse 14. He shall glorify me. I have it underlined, bracketed, and highlighted in red. So if you want to be really spiritual, you ought to do that. I used to put a little star in the margin and put, wow. Cool, far out, groovy, you know. This is awesome. The Holy Spirit is working in a person's life, in the world, on the pages of Scripture. Guess what he is all about? Glorifying Jesus Christ. I have volumes I could say on this. I've been in church services where they just freak out. And blame it on the Holy Spirit. Where they get all the attention, all the glory, and you know, and no one's thinking about Jesus, just people with the holy shakes and the holy motions and the holy rolling and all the commotion, you know. And you know what? If you want to jump up and down and Jericho march and swing from the chandeliers, we've got fans here, you can grab them and sir, you know, just do it when the church is, you know, empty and no one's around. Just we'll let you in, we'll give you a key, you can run around the church. But what we're here about to do right now is to glorify Jesus. We're here to glorify Jesus Christ. Whether it be in the preaching or the worship or the communion or the ushering or the Sunday school or even the way a building is constructed or the way the songs are sung, it's all about Jesus. It's all about glorifying Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit will never speak of himself. He inspired Scripture, and we have all kinds of references to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. But let me say this, and I'll get out of here, because I could get stuck all night. But let me say this. the books of the Bible that most highly exalt Jesus Christ. Now, I'll mention just a couple. There's the book of Colossians, and there's the book of Hebrews. Two Christ-exalting books. If you do a study of Christology, you study those epistles. Have compared with other epistles the fewer and fewest references to the Holy Spirit. I think that's significant. Now, that's not to say the other books of the Bible aren't inspired by the Holy Spirit, but where Christ is most exalted, you read less references, you find less references to the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you are a Spirit-filled Christian, guess what? You don't go around bragging about it, and you don't go around talking about it, you just go around glorifying Jesus Christ. You have a life that brings glory to Jesus. In studying the subject of the filling of the Holy Spirit years ago, I was struck by the fact that no one in the Bible filled with the Holy Spirit ever said they were. No one ever drew attention, I'm filled with the Holy Ghost. You don't find anyone saying that in the book of Acts. They didn't draw attention to this because when the Spirit of God fills a person's heart, guess who they talk about? Jesus. They want to preach Christ, they want to worship Christ, they want to serve Christ, they want to live for Christ. You show me a person that is Christ exalting, I'll show you a Spirit-filled Christian. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He has come to glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it again unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Marvelous, marvelous, and glorious, and wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray.